Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6. I'll be reading verses 9 to 11. That's on page 1131 in the Pew Bibles. You can follow along on the screens. And then I'll be reading from Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Turn now to Matthew 7. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment that you pronounced, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, this past week, I was driving in the car with my daughter, and she was saying, hey, how's your day at work? What have you been working on? I said, well, I've been working really hard this week, as hard as I can remember working for a long time, a lot of reading, a lot of study, because we're going to be teaching in church about what the Bible says about homosexuality. And my daughter immediately stops, and she says, oh, Dad, you better get that right. Dad, you cannot mess that one up. And I said, yeah, thanks for the vote of confidence. She said, no, but Dad, people know how much you love them. So I take some assurance in that. There's so much anxiety and pressure around this topic. You know, there are plenty of people on the conservative, moral, traditional, moral, religious side that quite often have just stigmatized gays as subhuman, as perverted morally, as a stain on the fabric of humanity. I think all of us can recognize various picketing and signs that maybe we've seen in the past. I remember seeing one little boy, couldn't have been more than 10 years old, with a sign that said, God hates fags. And I remember thinking, man, how's he going to make it in life? And then, of course, there's on the other side. There's more liberal-minded people, more progressively-minded people, and they're saying, how can you conservatives be so stuck in the past? How can you be so thick-headed? We're the people of progress. We're the people who know where the culture needs to go. When I lived in London, there was a bus that said, an advertisement said, some people are gay, just get over it. And the subtle message was, we're the thinking people. We know what we're talking about. If you disagree with us, you're just thick-headed, bigoted, narrow-minded, and insecure and immature. And it just seems to me, as I kind of re-entered this culture in the last few years, that there's just so much arrogance, frankly, and self-righteousness, it just seems to be zooming around our culture. There's a man that I've learned a lot from. His name's Matthew Paris. He writes quite often for The Spectator in England. He identifies as an atheist and gay. There was some incident that took place where a gay couple wasn't allowed to stay at a bed and breakfast, and many people rushed to his door to ask him to make a statement, but he was feeling the sense of self-righteousness coming from all angles. And he writes this article, "Tired of the bigots, tired of the anti-bigots. There's a growing self-righteousness in the brigade of anti-bigots, an unself-aware failure of irony, which one observer journalist referred to the view that Britain should not tolerate," his word, "intolerance. Burn the bigots, to the tumbrils with the zealots, crack down on narrow-mindedness, no to the naysayers." I don't know exactly what a tumbril is, but I got the feeling it has something to do with enough self-righteousness going around to everyone. He later says in that same article that it's quite ironic that the Christian church now is so much decrying the need for freedom of speech, decrying the need for justice, while in the 50s and 60s didn't seem to care much about freedom of speech or justice for the gay population. So the Apostle Paul is speaking into a culture where there's a lot of tension around this. And I think what I've been feeling this week is we just must do better than we've been doing. You know, the Christian church should desire an open society for all people. We should create a public square where people of the traditional moral values group and the people of the more progressive values group can be respected and shown dignity and listened to and real conversation engaged in. The Apostle Paul says in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." See, Paul's talking about the deception that's very easy to buy into, that you could have a living encounter with Jesus Christ. In his love and mercy to you, you could be given an inheritance by his sheer mercy and grace, and that not have a radical impact on the way you live your life and identify yourself. And we should feel this no less when it comes to sexual integrity. You know, what Jesus taught about sexual integrity was so radical in every single culture it entered into, that Jesus would say a man should leave his father and mother. In those cultures, the only person who's going to do any leaving was going to be the woman. She might have to leave whatever she had, but to ask the man to leave his family to unite with his wife, that was deeply radical and countercultural. That Jesus said, if you even have lust in your heart, you've committed adultery in the eyes of God, that you need to try and keep this covenant, come what may, through thick and thin, for the rest of your life. It has challenged every single culture it's entered into, whether it was ancient Near Eastern culture or Greek culture or Roman culture. So for us to say something like, this is so challenging, it can't apply to us today, it's been challenging all along the way, what Jesus has said. And it's been challenging for every single person. And so we're in this section in 1 Corinthians, as I said last week, we're entering into some choppy waters. And some of you are thinking maybe, gosh, I wasn't here last week. If I'd heard that, I might not have turned up today. But here we are. We're looking at these topics. And it's not because we're obsessing on them. It's not because we're really into this. It's that the Apostle Paul is bringing it up. And it was a major issue in his day in Corinth. And it's a major issue today. It was an issue where he felt like the church was being more shaped by its culture than shaped by the cross and the resurrection of Christ. So he's pastorally concerned for the church. And so we're looking at these challenging topics. We're looking today at homosexuality, not because we want to single it out as some special type of sin, but actually just the opposite. We want to do justice to the subject. We didn't want to just give a cursory, you know, brushing of the hand at it. We wanted to attempt to think about it a little more meaningfully than we could in just a few statements. So hopefully turn the needle towards a greater understanding about it. So we're looking at this subject, and we're going to think about, what does the Bible say about this? What kind of community with these beliefs can wrap around each other and be a community of grace and truth and integrity and love for each other? And then what does this passage teach also about our identity as followers of Jesus? So first of all, I'm just going to jump into what the Bible says. In the 8 or so instances where the Bible talks about same-sex sexuality, it is never positive. In fact, in every single incident, it's negative. And that doesn't matter if you're looking at the law codes in the book of Leviticus, or if you're looking at the Sodom and Gomorrah story in the book of Genesis, or you're looking at the epistles that Paul writes about in the New Testament. In every single incident, sex with a person of the same gender is not encouraged in the Bible. So, for example, in the passage we're looking at today, it says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God." Paul's saying is that you can't have a living encounter with Jesus and expect it to not have any transformation of the behaviors you previously engaged in. And he lists a lot of behaviors. He lists verbal abuse. He lists stealing money from other people. He lists not being generous with what you have. He lists envy and desiring to covet after what someone else has. And he uses two words. That word is actually two in the original for practice homosexuality. One is the passive partner in that relationship, and the other is the active partner. And he says these kind of activities do not describe the people of God. Then in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, also the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Paul there is drawing on the creation narrative. He's saying when God designed this world in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, he designed it where seemingly like opposites were brought together in unity to complement one another and reveal who God is. So it talks about separating light from darkness, or sun from moon, or dry land from sea, or something even as completely opposite as God and humanity. All these things coming together, complementing, and then showing the world the wisdom and beauty and glory of who God is. These differences brought together to reveal the character and nature of God. And then he says, "And a man shall be with his wife in a covenant of marriage, and they shall reflect the wonder and beauty and relationship of who God is." And so what Paul here is saying is that when that relationship breaks down between us and our Creator, when that disorder takes place there, then there's breakdown in other places that stem from that relationship we have with our Creator. So there's breakdown between man and woman. There's breakdown in how we treat our bodies and engage with each other sexually. So breakdown with God leads to breakdown in other relationships. So the simple point here is to say that whether we're talking about Old or New Testament, whether we're talking about Moses or Jesus or the Apostle Paul, the Bible is actually, honestly, I'm just shooting it like it is, very clear. It says in all these places throughout history, it says that sex is meant between a man and a woman in a covenant of marriage that's monogamous for life. And this is not just something we're coming up with as a church. This has been the view of Christians for thousands of years. Doesn't matter if you're Protestant or Greek Orthodox or Catholic, this is what Christians have held. Jews have held this for thousands of years. And in case maybe you're wondering that the Bible wasn't aware of other forms of consensual, monogamous, same-sex sex, the Bible was aware of that. That was there. You can read about it in Plato and some of his symposiums. All the diverse forms of human sexuality and sexual expression that are here today were existing in that time as well. So there was prostitution, there was pedastry, there was monogamous consensual same-sex relationship. All those various types have been taking place. So we can't say that the Bible just didn't contemplate the type of gay sexuality that we see today. And actually, the thing that's beginning to happen is conservative and liberal scholars are beginning to agree that this is what the Bible actually says. I didn't read a lot of serious scholars this week, and I did a lot of reading, and there's plenty of actually really liberal scholars who've actually said, "I'm not going to try and use the Bible anymore to try and explain that gay sexuality and pursuing that is okay, because it just doesn't seem to be actually in the Bible." And so they're now arguing on other grounds. This is just the teaching of Scripture. So before I move on, what I'd like to say, though, is that the Bible is not singling this out. It's not saying that this is one sin this is a sin at a different level than others. There's a lot of different things listed here. There's things like greed. There's things like verbal abuse. There's things like not being generous. There's things like thievery. There's adultery. There's other forms of sexual sin that are listed here. So it's not giving special attention in that sense. Nor is it saying that this is an unforgivable sin, because the Apostle Paul here says, and some of you were. So the implication is that there are probably many in the church that used to practice homosexuality, and now they're in that church. So it's not an unforgivable thing. So that's what the Bible teaches about. I want us to think about, how do we become a community that can walk with each other, that can struggle along together, that can speak the truth in love, that can be a transparent place to be? You know, there's amazing resources in the Christian faith that militate against pride and arrogance and a sense of self-righteousness. Because at the fundamental basis of our teaching is that God rescued us, not because we are superior to anybody else. It's not as if God looked down and said, who are the best people on the planet, and I'm going to make those the Christian church. The Christian gospel is that God rescued us by his grace and mercy alone. It was not my moral rectitude. It was not my sense of righteousness. It was not my performance. It was Christ's performance that saves us. And because that is true, then I should actually expect that people who don't share my faith in Christ might be morally far better than I am. See, because I'm rescued by grace and not what I have done, it is highly likely, indeed it's factual, that there'll be people who are that aren't Christians, but they are more generous than me, and more self-controlled than me, and more humble than I am, and more courageous than I am. I mean, I have a neighbor on my street who doesn't have any particular church involvement. She is so deeply committed to single teenage parents that are teenage parents going through pregnancy. She's devoted her entire life to walking alongside them, to networking them. She brings them into her home. She walks through all these ups and downs of life with them. She is one of the most courageous, compassionate, and it translates into action. And she's not a follower of Jesus, but she's been there at some of the lowest points in my family's life. Now, she doesn't share my faith, but she has taught me an immense amount of compassion, and I'd long to be more like her in that respect. And we do have major differences on Jesus and all of that, but I can still respect that about her. I have some friends that are Muslim. They've taught me an immense amount what it means to be devoted to your family. I have a friend who has his parents living with him, his siblings living with him. He's managing his own business on his own, and he's in his early 30s. He's funding his children through school and his siblings through school, and taking care of mom and dad. And he looked at me and he said, Bobby, how can you not move back home closer to your parents? Because isn't that just what you're supposed to do? It taught me a lot about honoring my mother and father. Now, we differ. He's a Muslim and I'm a Christian. But I can deeply respect what he says about that. I have an email in my inbox I received from a woman that said, will you be willing to perform a gay wedding for us, my partner and I? And she said, just before you feel like you need to answer this, I want you to know that we deeply love this church. We've been coming here. We value the teaching. We value the community. And I don't want you to feel pressured in any way to say yes to this. In fact, if you say no, then I want you to know that we're going to keep on coming back anyway. The next time we're in town, we'd love to stop by. And I tell you what, that is an unbelievable amount of humility and courage. I have not received an email like that ever before. And I responded and I said, well, we don't perform same-sex weddings in this church, but I'd love you to come to my home because I'd love to get to know you better. So friends, let me just say something that's so important. Because you are a Christian, it does not mean that you are better than everyone else. It just means that you're a hell of a lot better than you would have been without Jesus. And that is the God-honest truth. And until we get that right, we're going to really be putting people off. And some of these amazing people would be a lot more amazing even still if they got to know Jesus. You know, Jesus teaches about this in Matthew chapter 7. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you're going to be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. Jesus coined that word, by the way. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. It's actually a fairly humorous image that Jesus is giving of someone who pretends to counsel others in the way they should go while a 2x4 is sticking out of their eye. Can you imagine if you had some sawdust in your eye and here comes so-and-so with the big 2x4 jetting out from their forehead saying, let me help you with that speck of sawdust in your eye. And what Jesus is saying is, until sin, your own sin, becomes so much greater in your eyes than the speck of sin in the eye of your brother or sister, you're not going to be of any use to anybody. Until you see your own dirty laundry as much more messed up and disgusting as the perceived dirty laundry of someone else, you're not going to be able to actually help them. And the picture here is of the ability to get close to someone. I mean, I don't know when the last time was that you removed sawdust from someone's eye, but can you imagine doing that from 50 feet away? Can you imagine taking a speck of sawdust out of someone's eye while you look down upon them in a smug fashion? Don't you realize you're going to have to get super close to somebody to be able to do that? That's what the teaching is. He says you're going to have to be eye to eye. You're going to have to be face to face. You're going to have to be so precise to take a speck out of somebody's eye. You're not going to be able to be all unwieldy and just throwing things around. You're going to have to be incredibly sensitive and gentle to be able to do that. And someone's going to have to let you get that close. Now, if there's someone, you had a friend who was wrestling with same-sex attraction, are they going to let you get that close? Are they going to be able to say about you, you know what, this person I know, they know about their own logs in their eye. So I don't have to worry about judgmentalism and that they're going to just, you know, categorize me and they're going to lecture me or berate me. I know I can trust them because I can tell they don't have a log in their eye anymore. Are you the kind of person who listens well? Are you the kind of person who asks deep questions and would say to that person, hey, tell me about your story. Can't imagine what this has been like for you. I just want to hear. I just want to get to know who you are. What's it been like for you in the church? What's it been like for your family for all this? Help me get to know you better. Are you someone like that? Because, see, I think all of us would do well to better apply Jesus' teaching here. There's a quote I read from a book this week. For all of us, redemption is incomplete. We need to set a place at a table for people with conflicted desires, inconsistent behavior, and complicated sexual journeys. And if we really receive them, we'll realize that they are us. Which one of us does not have conflicted desires here this morning? Which one of us does not have behaviors that go one way one day and behaviors that go another way the next? Which one of us probably doesn't have some kind of complicated sexual journey of some sort? See, the they are us. That's the point being made. And so the biblical teaching on this, to be honest, is just very clear. Sex is released, and we're going to talk next week about sex if you want to come back for that. It's released in the context of a covenant. It's released when a man and a woman say, all me for you. Woman says back, all me for you. It's made wonderful in that kind of arrangement, and it's meant to be for all of life. And yet, Jesus is saying we should be the kind of community that there's a transparency and a humility and a welcome and an ability to extend grace and ability to celebrate things in people that maybe we disagree with but are still reflect the character and nature of God. We should be like that. So it creates this community, the gospel. Lastly, we get this amazing new identity that Paul speaks of. Verse 11, Paul says, and that is what some of you were. It's a pretty profound thing when you think about it. Paul's saying there's something deeper about you now. There's an identity that goes beneath all the greed that you used to engage in. There's a basis for your sense of self that's even deeper than your adultery, deeper than your coveting, deeper than your same-sex practice. deeper than your just sexual immorality. He's saying there's something more basic to you. He says, verse 11, but now you are washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Christ is saying that who we are in Christ is fundamental to who we are, period. Paul says elsewhere in Galatians 3:26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul here, in a very radical way, is saying there is an identity that goes deeper than your ethnicity. Well, I mean, how could we ever change our ethnicity? Paul's saying there's an identity beneath that identity. Actually, deeper than your gender, deeper than male or female, deeper than your socioeconomic category or the class of people being slave or free, you are in Christ. You belong to Him. He belongs to you. You are His beloved. You are His child. You were justified. You were washed. You were sanctified. That is who you are. And the reason why I bring this up is because I just feel that there is a lot of pressure today that people feel to figure out what their identity is. I mean, I meet people who say, you know, I don't know if I'm gay, if I'm straight, if I'm trans, if I'm queer, if I'm a lesbian or a homosexual or bisexual, and there's all this immense pressure. And I can say that because they're my friends. And it's this constant journey of who am I after all? And what I just would love to say is that by virtue of being made in the image of a wonderful God, that is who you are. And for those who are clinging a hold of Jesus, you are washed. That is who you are. You are justified as who you are. You are set apart as a holy, beloved child. That is who you are. You know, I trust that if you're introducing me to one of your friends, you're not going to just zoom into my sexuality right away and say, well, he's straight. Let's just get that out there. That would just be weird. I mean, wouldn't you want to say he's a father? He's a husband. I've met Julie. She's really great, a lot better than he is, better half. He's got these kids that are wonderful sometimes. He's got a church. You know, he's got these things in his past that he would just love to take an eraser to. He's made some good choices in his life. He's got some great friends, his parents. I mean, isn't that part of who I am? I just want to say that I just think we should all agree that our sexual attraction should not be the fundamental thing, should it? Should that be the main thing? That's just what I'm asking. You know, in Isaiah, the prophet says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. My line of work, you have to be in some really hard situations with people. The number of times that I've read that passage to people, because it says something very basic. You are mine. I mean, what could you want more than to be valued by someone who is infinitely valuable? To be respected by a person who's infinitely respect worthy? To be called God's? And for him to say, you are mine and I am yours, is that seems to me to be a very rich identity. I read a story this week about a young man named Tom. And he's talking with a Christian friend of his. And he says, it's not that I'm gay because I'm not. But then I can't be straight, can I? Because I'm sleeping with other men. And he's just so frustrated. And he's tied up in knots. And he's on the verge of tears and anxious. And he says, why can't I just be Tom? And this Christian friend says, why can't you just be Tom? Why don't you just be Tom seeking counsel from a Christian friend on holiness in the way of Jesus? And I just found that that was so helpful to read. I mean, because the fact is, man, and we just heard a story this morning I mean, there are people who struggle with immense things. Can you imagine what it's like to just live with a cloud of depression every day that doesn't lift and still get yourself out of bed? Can you imagine what it's like to feel so constantly anxious and to yet try and control your temper around other people? Do you know what it's like to lose a child? Do you know what it's like to just totally wreck your marriage through an affair? Do you know what it's like to be the other person on the side of that affair? I mean, I see people that struggle in immense ways. And the question is basically, how am I going to follow Jesus through this thing? How is this thing not going to break me, but make me a better disciple and follower of Jesus? And so there's a sense that we've all got something. You know, Jesus in his life, he got a lot of labels. Some people labeled him, identified him as a drunkard, as a glutton. They called him a friend of tax collectors and sinners. I think he probably liked that one. They also said nicer things, rabbi, prophet, miracle worker. There's an amazing part in the Gospels where he turns to Peter and he says, Peter, what do you think about me? What do you want to label me? And Peter says, you are the Son of God. You are the Christ. And Jesus said, you're right. And just when you think he's going to take that title, gather the troops, go into Rome, drive out the oppressors, put Jerusalem back on the map again, he grabs hold of another label right immediately. He says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He identified with that. Jesus did not come to build an identity for himself. He came to give you one. And after all he did, what are you going to do with that? He got labeled with our sin, with our sexual lack of integrity that all of us know about, so he could be identified as our Redeemer. And he says, you are justified in me. You are sanctified in me. You are washed in me. Let's meditate on the kind of community that should form around that label and be that people. Let me pray. Father, we love you. We need you. We pray for the Holy Spirit to continue to guide and instruct us to be people pursuing holiness in the way of Jesus, like Tom. Lord, give us your help. We need you so badly. Make us a people that you are proud to put on display for the hope of the world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.